give us as believers of assembling and being together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Thankful for your word. Thankful for the things that your word teaches us about you, the things that have happened in the past, the things that you have planned. And we're thankful that your word communicates to us that you are a God who really is in control. It's an expression, a saying that we as Christians use, but oftentimes we don't really grasp just how significant that is to say that you are a God who's in control. It really means a great deal, and it really has a great deal of effect on the way we live our lives today if we would understand that. And so we ask, as we look at your word, begin to take a look at your sovereignty and how your sovereignty actually works in the events of human life here on this earth, and our lives in particular, we ask that you would encourage us. We ask that this would not in any way ever be looked at as a fatalistic view, but that we would be able to have a proper perspective of who you are as our great God, and in so doing, be able to appreciate what you're accomplishing. And we thank you for it then. Amen. We are still working on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is why it says Holy Spirit on the top of the outline. Not only are we looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but we're specifically dealing with the issue of signs and wonders. But as we're looking at signs and wonders, I'm going to take a couple of weeks. We're going to deal with this study a little bit next week at our Christmas program. We're going to look at a little aspect of this. You know, we always kind of have a truncated, abbreviated message. Instead of an hour, you only get 45 minutes. No, we try to keep it down to about 10 minutes, of course, you know. But we're going to look at an aspect of this that relates to the life of Christ. But one of the things that is important for us as Christians to grasp, and it's one of the weaknesses in many parts of the signs and wonders movement, is that they almost make God a slave to man. I'm not saying this is true of everybody that's involved in that. I hope you realize that we're saying some of these, to a certain degree, we're making some generalizations. Because I don't know everybody that's in the signs and wonders movement. I haven't read everybody, and I haven't heard everybody that speaks within this movement. But within this movement, one of the problems sometimes is that oftentimes men are given more authority, more power, and more free will than the Word of God actually portrays us as having. And so as we're going to be looking today to introduce this study, I've got a number of scriptures that I want us to walk through to get settled in our minds the fact that our God really is in control. Bad things happen, you know. We've got crummy weather out there. I bet today with this crummy weather, there are going to be people, Christians, that today are going to have some problems because of the weather. Their car might spin out of control and they might end up in a ditch, which is a frustrating thing, especially if they're trying to get somewhere. You know, well, you're always heading somewhere, but they're trying to get somewhere important. You know, they've got a schedule. And you know, what's one of the things that we say in those situations? Well, God's in control. But sometimes we say that to try to convince ourselves of it because we're not really convinced. Because our idea, if God was in control, his hand would have been on my car, and my car would have went straight down the road, and I would have made it home, and this would not have happened. And we fail to realize that when we're talking about God being in control, there's more than just God doing what I want him to do, which that's almost what we mean when we sometimes say God's in control. Well, this didn't work out exactly the way I want it, but God's still in control, so he can make this work out the way I want it to work out. We're going to start over in the book of Isaiah this morning. We're going to be looking today at God's sovereignty, and we started off with a couple statements at the beginning here that when we're looking at God's sovereignty, and you can be turning to Isaiah and find Isaiah 57, Isaiah chapter 57, that God is eternal and God is transcendent. Now, we all understand the idea of eternal. Eternal is the fact that God operates outside of the time-space dimension. God is not confined by time-space. He's not confined by the rules and principles of time-space. That's why signs and wonders exist, right? Was there a rule or principle of time-space that governed Jesus being able to walk on the water of the Lake of Gennesaret? No. Jesus walked on the water because God can bypass the rules of nature. There's no way that you can take 5,000 men, not counting their wives and children, and feed them out of five small pieces of bread that would basically make a sandwich and some fish, some broiled fish that would have been smeared on that bread. There's no way you can feed that. You couldn't even give everybody a nibble off of that. If you stop and think about how many people, probably 10,000 or 10,000, 15,000 people were there. Because remember, it tells us of 5,000 men, not counting women and children. It says that, not counting the women and children. That meant there was a big crowd there. So Jesus fed a lot more than just 5,000. He had to deviate from the principles or rules of the time, space, dimension to accomplish these things. So God is eternal. Second of all, God's transcendent, which is really related to this, that God transcends the things that are true in the time, space, dimension. He's not part of this. He can act within it. He can function and carry out things, but he's not a part of this. He's transcendent. That's important because there are some people that say, well, we're God because God dwells in us. And the rock is God because God dwells in the rock. And the flower is God because God dwells in the flower. But see, God's transcendent, and he's above all this. So Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, says that he is high and lifted up. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever or dwells in eternity," some Bibles have, and probably a very good explanation, because the word that's translated live in the Hebrew text here is actually a word meaning that he dwells. It's the word shakan. See, I can't do this, and I don't have my pointy thing up here anymore. I need to get a stick or get my laser pointer back. But it's the first word down here on the second line, shakan, means to dwell. It's not a word to live. And literally, it's he dwells in eternity is what God does. And his name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. And those with a contrite and a lowly spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. The most important part of this verse for us at the moment is the first part in verse 15 that says he's high and exalted. He lives or dwells in eternity. But he's high and exalted. Turn over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Now, is heaven really God's throne and earth really his footstool? Because does God really have feet? No. So can God really sit on a throne? No. He's using this as a what? It's an anthropomorphism. That is, he's taking a picture that you and I can understand of a person sitting on a throne and having their feet on a footstool. He's taking that picture, that metaphor, and he's making it very real so that we can just... The point is to grasp how big God is. God's so big that God, this universe and everything, it's like he's sitting in heaven and his feet are stretched out here and sitting on the throne. Or on the earth, excuse me. Did it right. So he says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. So where is the house that you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him again who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So as he looks at this, he's saying, hey, do you grasp how big I am? What can you build for me down here in this earth? I created all these things. So what, out of all the stuff I created, what could you build for me here that could contain me? Can't. We can't contain God. We can't build anything that could contain God. Remember, Solomon wrestled with that question. God's so huge, a heaven can't contain God, or the heavens, plural, can't contain God, and a heaven out of the heavens can't contain God. How much less the house that I built him? Solomon could grasp that concept, that God was really big. Turn with me over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 34. Romans 11:34 says, "For who has known, experientially known, not just known in terms of intuition, but known by experience, the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor?" whoever became a counselor to God. That, you don't understand the idea of a counselor. A person that God says, I'm trying to decide what to do here. Come in here and help me decide. Now, we have a couple situations in the Old Testament where God plays this out, but in the end, it all works exactly what God was going to do in the first place. But the point is, no one really has ever been God's counselor. Read the next verse, verse 35. Or who has ever previously or ahead of time given anything to God so that it should be repaid to him? Stop and think about that. Have you ever given God something so that he owes you something in return? This is one of the weaknesses that goes on in some of the signs and wonders movement places, because there are people in the signs and wonders movement that think that if you do this for God, God is obliged to do this. He has to do this. And I've listened to some of these people on the internet and their podcasts and things, and that's exactly what they say. You can oblige God to meet things because you've held your end of the bargain up. Now, there are things God has promised to you and I that if you do this, he will do it, but that's because God told you he would. So you're not really obliging God to anything. He already obliged himself. But they're taking things that God's never done, and they're making God basically their slave, thinking that God owes them something. Okay? Turn with me back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55, because having said this about God dwelling in eternity and God being high and lifted up, we come back to Isaiah, we look in chapter 55, and we have one of those classic passages that people refer to that tells us that God is so distinct from the way you and I operate. It's a hard thing for us to grasp. When we start talking about God, it sometimes can make our heads spin, because things don't go the way we think that they should go. And in the context here, Isaiah 55, and beginning with verse 8, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Now, there are different words for thoughts. This word thought is literally plannings or imaginations. I remember this was an early Hebrew word I learned when I was in seminary when I took Hebrew. To imagine, devise, or to plan. So when you're talking about thoughts, you're really talking about what you imagine or devise or plan. You're not talking about just thoughts in general. Some of you are having thoughts right now. You're thinking, oh, it's really snowing outside. Some of you are sitting there thinking, boy, my cornflakes ran out. You know, so there's all kinds of things you're thinking, but you're not planning and devising. This is talking about these thoughts are plans and devisings. So he says, for my plans, my imaginations or devisings, they're not your plans. Neither are your ways my ways. For as high as the heaven, or as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, you think of that span, that distance between heaven and earth, and he says, that's a good comparison of how distinct the way I plan and devise and think from the way you plan and devise and think. And then he goes on, and as an illustration of it, he says in, I thought I had a verse here that actually illustrated it. In verse 9, I don't have it. I have it listed on here, but it's not in my Bible. I'm going to have to get back to you on that. I'm not for sure what happened there, but it certainly didn't come out. You have a verse 9 there, and if you look at verse 9, it doesn't, we don't have the illustration of forgiveness in there. Because there's an illustration in one of these passages. It must be in a parallel passage that I messed up when I put this together that illustrates the distinction here in the fact that God's forgiveness is large. That's not true with mankind. It is never normal for men to be large or big or gracious in our forgiveness. Okay? That's not saying people don't forgive, but we're not very big with our forgiveness. And God distinguishes himself in the context. In fact, the very reason he's saying this, because he's talking about how rebellious Israel and Judah have been in their history and how gracious God will be with them despite that. We would say, give them a kick and kick them out of the plan. And a lot of the church has done that in their theology. They've kicked Israel out of God's plan. But God actually is saying in here, my thoughts and my plans, my devices, all this is so much bigger than you are. And I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be gracious in this. So when we're looking at God's sovereignty, we need to keep in mind God's transcendent. He's eternal. He operates outside of the sphere of the way everything operates here, and his plans, his devices, are so distinct from the way you and I think. So if you come across some things in here and you're going, wait a second, that's not the way it is, stop and ask yourself the question, Are you saying that's not the way it is from your perspective as a man, as a human being? Or are you stepping over and trying to slip into God's shoes and see it from his perspective? See, you have the privilege of seeing it from his perspective because God's laid out some things in his word so that you can kind of slip into the mind of God a little bit and see some of the things that God said. That's what the word of God is, isn't it? This is God expressing some of the things that are in his mind and on his mind that he's sharing with us so that we can get a little glimpse of how God thinks and how God operates. And he gave us this book because God operates so differently than we do as men. And most of the questions and issues that come up with why does this happen, why did God let this happen, they all come from our perspective, which is so small compared to God's. We don't see the big picture. So let's look at some of these other things. I got some other things here. Don't get ahead of myself. Psalm 145, very quickly. When we're looking at this, there's other aspects of God's character that we also need to remember. Psalm 145, verse 9. We want to see the fact that God is good. God is good. So we're going to look at a couple of God's other attributes. Psalm 145, verse 9. And it says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. See that? The Lord is good to all. Okay? The Lord is good to all, or Jehovah is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Go down in the context, not only is God good, but verse 17 says, and the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and kind, and lovingly kind in all his deeds, all his works. So when we're going to be looking at God's sovereignty, we need to keep in mind that God is good and that God is righteous. Now, I'm not the measure of God's goodness, and I'm not the measure of God's righteousness. God is the measure of his goodness, and God is the measure of his righteousness. But let's stop and define goodness, because that's one of those ones we don't grasp goodness. In fact, goodness and righteousness, there's a reason these two are together here. Because many of you, when you've been raising your kids and you go out, or when you were a kid, you remember if your mom and dad went out for an evening. I remember my mom and dad about once a month, they made a point of going out on a date once a month. And they would hire a babysitter to come in, Pauline Marr usually, and I remember my sister and I. And one of the last things that they would tell my sister and I, be good. And what do they mean by be good? They meant be righteous. Right? Isn't that what they were saying? Be moral. That's what they were saying. And that's because we use the word good that way. So in reality, when we're looking at good here, that the Lord is good, we confuse that. And so when we read in verse 9 that the Lord is good to all, we confuse that with morality and righteousness. Because we think of goodness today as good people versus bad people. But that's not what this word good means. This word good is not about morality. This word is about contentment, a sense of well-being. God is a God. God's never a God that's up in heaven going, oh, what am I going to do? That's not God. God is content. God has a sense of well-being. God is a happy God, Paul tells us over in 1 Timothy. Remember the gospel of the happy, blessed, your Bibles hide it from you because they translate blessed, but it's a Greek word happy. God says the gospel or good news of the happy God. Now that's what that's what the psalmist is saying here, is that God is a good God. God has a sense of well, and he extends that throughout the universe. When God created the garden, created the earth, really, and then the garden, and then put Adam and Eve in that garden, what was God's evaluation of each facet of that creation? He looked at it and he saw that it was good. That meant it was moral and righteous, right? No. He looked at it and he says, that'll make for happiness. That'll make for contentment. That's a pleasant place to live. It's got food that's, or fruit, trees that are producing fruit that are good for food. What, they're moral and righteous for food? No. You know what that's like. We just got done with the apple harvest season, and you know, if you went out and you picked an apple that was nice and ripe, actually had enough time to get ripe, and you eat it, and you, boy, it's good. What do you mean? Is it moral? It's righteous? No. It's pleasing. It satisfies you. Okay? We just bought oranges recently, and boy, those oranges down there at the store, oh, this is that time of year, they're so good, and you open them, and you're, oh man, I want to give me another slice. Because they're appealing. That's what we mean when we're talking about the fact that God is good. Now you have to keep that in mind when we're going through this issue of God's sovereignty. God's not going to violate his goodness. God is always going to maintain a sense of well-being. God is always going to be content. And out of his goodness, because this is also true, and this verse indicates it because he's good to all, God is going to extend that goodness to creation. Now, that doesn't mean that creation's always going to enjoy the benefits of it, because sometimes creation doesn't want it. But God is going to extend that goodness. Not only that, but now we have the other side of this issue, which is the righteous side in verse 17, that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and lovingly kind in his works. So he's righteous. God does that which is righteous. Now we're talking about righteousness or morality. So when God acts, God has a standard by which he operates. It's not an external standard. God doesn't have to reach into his back pocket and pull out his Ten Commandments for God. Oh, I can't do that. I forgot. God's standard is built in. It's him. He has his own standard that he has by nature. Where do you get your standards from? Nature? Are you born into this world with a set of good standards? No. Mom and daddy had to teach you standards, didn't they? They had to teach you what's appropriate and what's inappropriate. Mom and dad had to do that. So you learned it. Your built-in teaching was from mom and dad. And if you had a mom and dad that had questionable ideas about certain things, you probably grew up with some questionable ideas about things. In other words, if your mom and dad were mad at the world, you might grow up being mad at the world. Right? If you grew up with a mom and dad that thought, we have received injustice, and therefore it's okay for us to make Molotov cocktails and throw it at the rich bourgeoisie or something like that, then you're likely going to be making Molotov cocktails and pitching them at the rich people and burning their houses and their cars. Well, it happens. If you were raised in Ireland and your parents were part of the IRA, don't you think you probably would grow up, maybe good chance you might be part of the IRA also? Yeah? See, so your righteous standards are not built in. You have to be trained with certain righteous standards, and sometimes your righteous standards aren't always righteous. But God's are. It's because it's who he is. It's his very nature. So God is good. God is righteous. Turn to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5, verse 4. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4. And we read, it says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." Now the word that he uses for wickedness here is the word ra. It's a word meaning evil in some places. It means calamity is another way to handle it. In other words, that storm that happened on the coast here just a little over a week ago and all the things that happened over there, that was a calamitous event. It was disastrous. Okay? That's this word. This is the idea that happened with Adam and Eve when they were in the garden. They could eat of the tree of the knowledge of morality and immorality. Righteousness and unrighteousness. No. Of good and evil, literally, that which would make for contentment and a sense of well-being. What would have made for contentment and a sense of well-being? Obeying God, eating the fruit he told them to eat, taking care of the garden. That would have made for a sense of well-being. But they chose to eat of the fruit which brought upon them calamity. They now began to die. They didn't have access to the tree of life anymore. Think of all the things that you deal with because Leslie had to take ibuprofen or Tylenol today. Why? Because calamity. Because we are dying and we have backs and joints, and Lindsay's knee went out of a joint the other day because we're in bodies that are falling apart. They're falling apart from the time you're born. Why? Because we live in a world that has been plagued by evil or calamity. And he says here in this verse, you're not a God who takes pleasure in it. In other words, when calamity comes on the world, when God brings, and God does cause calamity to come on the world. We're going to look at this in a little bit. But God doesn't do that and sit there and go, So in other words, God's not this God that some people think God, they picture God as this guy that's up there. He's the old codger that's sitting on his chair, and, you know, and the kids go by, he's throwing rocks at him. Get those kids out there. Now, that's not God. God's not having fun doing that. But people think that, don't they? You know? I mean, there are people out there that they're doing something and their car will spin out of control on the road today. They'll go in the ditch and they'll think, God just thought I was having too much fun. You know, he's a big old grump up there and he likes to make our lives miserable, so he sent me in the ditch. Well, I know, I hope none of you think that, but there are people that think that way. But that's exactly what runs through their mind. Because they think God takes pleasure in calamity coming on people. As though God wanted Adam and Eve to come into disaster. God says, oh, all right, they did it. All right. Now I can really give it to them. Throw some lightning bolts. That's not God. He doesn't. I'll quit talking with a funny voice now, but you get the picture. God is not like this. God doesn't take pleasure in these things. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't employ that in his plan, but he doesn't take pleasure in employing those things in his plan. But his hand isn't forced. We're going to be getting to that. His hand is never forced. Okay? It's one of the things people say, well, why do those things happen? Well, because God didn't have a choice. God always has a choice. The minute you say God doesn't have a choice, you're really saying God's not in control. He got himself over a barrel. He got himself into a pickle, and this was the only way he could handle it. You realize what you're saying about your God when you make claims like that, when you try to argue for God's justice in things like in ways like that? You're really making your God kind of the pawn, the captive to evil plans. Okay? Now, with those things in mind then, we want to look at the fact that God is sovereignly in control. And I want to read point A down here under 5. God will not violate his righteousness and goodness in the exercise of his sovereignty. That does not mean righteousness and goodness from man's perception or perspective, but from God's. Remember, God doesn't think like we do. Our thinking is very limited and short-sighted, so God will never violate that. There's another attribute we could have thrown in. It's the attribute holy, and really what holiness is about is that God's never in conflict with himself. God never has to say, well, I'd like to act in a good, happy, content manner, but I got to be righteous right now, so I'm in conflict. God's never in conflict. That's what holiness is about. God doesn't have to choose between the lesser of two evils. God doesn't have to choose, well, am I going to be happy or am I going to be grumpy? God's never in a situation like that. He never has to make choices. That's what holiness is. God never is in conflict with himself. So, Psalm 135. We're going to see that God does what he pleases in all places. Psalm 135. And if you, out of all the things we're looking at today, if you remember no other verse or no other passage out of today, and I hope that you could remember, you've got your outline there so you can look at these things, but if you remember no other, this is the one I hope you do remember, because this is the key passage, in my opinion. Psalm 135, verses 5, beginning with verse 5, it says, for I know that the Lord, or Jehovah, is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Now, he admits that there are other gods in here. Now, we're not Mormons that believe in other gods, but there are other beings that play the part of gods, aren't they? They are called demons. They are Satan's angels, and they stand behind idols and receive worship, and they even, to a limited degree, control events so that people think that they are gods. But we have other verses that actually indicate there are, we're going to look at some of them today, but there are no other gods but God. But God is not under any of those other gods because all of those others were created by him. And they are gods from man's perspective, and this is the word Elohim. One of the Hebrew words, Old Testament word for God. Elohim literally means strong ones. But it is the word God. And God recognizes them. But they're all false gods. There's only one real God. All the rest of them are created. So he says, I wanted you to see that, because some people say, well, the Bible says that there are gods. Yeah, we don't deny that. But they're not gods like God is God in any way. And they're not like Mormons say, well, he's the only God for us. No, there are no other gods but him on that level, period. There's no other gods anywhere ever above him or equal to him. He is it. We're going to look at another verse to say this in a little bit. Anyway, stay with the context here. Psalm 135 then, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places. That pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? In the heavens, in the earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places. In other words, everything that God's created, everywhere where God's at, God does whatever he desires, whatever he pleases. He doesn't have to come to me and ask for permission. He doesn't have to check his Ten Commandments for God and say, oh, that's not on the list, can't do that. Go back and figure out something else. God's not like that. He does whatever he pleases. This is a very, very important idea. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul gives us a passage that's very much a counterpart to this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. And it tells us, let's go back up to, we'll just stay with verse 11. It says, we have also then been, in verse 11, in New American Standard says, we have obtained an inheritance. Literally, we have been made an inheritance or have become an inheritance with regard to the one having predestined according to his purpose the all things, the one that is working all things according to the determination that comes from his will, or as the New American Standard reads, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel or the determination from his will. In other words, everything God determines, he has desired. The last word will in verse 11 is the word to desire, and the word counsel or determination is what he chose to do. So he desired something and he chose it. You all do that. You never choose anything or determine something you didn't first desire. Now, that might not have meant that you desired it in terms of, boy, that's what I really want. In other words, if the car goes out of control, you go in the ditch, and you got to get out and get your wife behind the wheel, and you got to get out and push the back wheel out and kind of give it a push to get back up on the road. Did you desire that to happen on the way home today? Hey, I want to get out and push the car. No. But if the car's in the ditch and you know you can push it out, you desire to do that more than just sitting there in the car on the edge of the road getting cold. So you did choose from something that you desired more than something else. It says here that God, whatever God determined, he chose, and he works all things according to that. So all the things, keep in mind, all the things that go on, ultimately, God's behind these things coming to be. Now, we're going to be looking at a balance of how this works as we move on in our study in the coming weeks here, because we're going to be in this for at least, 3 or 4 weeks, not counting next week, because there are some other things we want to tie in here. But this is important to understand how God operates in this. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Now, this is one of those other verses I told you we would eventually get to. Notice what it starts off with, verse 39. He's speaking through Moses to the nation of Israel before they enter the promised land and before Moses dies. This is the second generation, remember? Mom, dad, aunts and uncles, grandma and grandpas have all died 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they refused to go the first time, with the exception of the two families that were willing to go into the land in the first place. And as they're getting ready, God is re-educating these people about the law through Moses. And so we read in verse 39, see now that I am he. And there is no God, now the New American Standard says, no God besides me. Now the word that stands beside, means besides me, in the Hebrew literally is, it's the word stands. In other words, there's no other God that stands with me. Meaning, the Hebrew expression has the idea, there's no other God that can stand with me. Which means that there aren't any other gods on par with God. He's it. Now I know Mormons, they come to this and they see, well, there are other gods. And there are other gods out there, but they're not our gods, so we can't worship those. But they're equal, because remember, our God had a dad, and he had a grandpa and a great-grandpa. Baloney. The scriptures say that there is but one God ultimately that can stand alone. There is no other gods that can stand with him. None. Okay? And so he says, there is no God that stands literally with me or can stand with me. It is I who put to death and give life. In the Hebrew, it's the one that causes death. It's a hiphil form in the Hebrew, which is a form meaning cause. I am the one that causes death and I make alive. And he says, I cause wounds and I am the one that heals. And there is no one who can rescue or deliver from my hand. In other words, when God has a determination and a choice, nobody can stop God's hand in that manner. So God is in control in such a way that here he says, I cause death, but I also make alive. I'm the one that caused wounds, but I'm also the one that heals. So God can do both. And God does do both, he says there. Now, keep in mind, this is actually probably very fresh in their mind, because what's been happening for the last 40 years? They've been wandering through the wilderness or the desert out there. And as they've been wandering through their desert, what's been happening? They've been dying off. That whole generation that refused to enter the land at Kadesh Barnea, that whole generation has died off. Now, when you say generation, you understand, that's everybody 20 years and up. That's a lot of people. Except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, Caleb was older, because I think when they actually took the land, Caleb was in his 80s when he acted essentially as a general in the taking of the land. Okay, but even Joshua himself had to be up there by the time they took the land because, well, 40 years have passed by. But everybody else has died. So this is fresh in their minds. I'm the one that causes death. All those moms, dads, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles, all those people, Paul makes it so vivid over in Hebrews 4. He says, all their corpses fell in the desert. He uses the word for corpse over there. Why? Because God caused them to die in punishment for their refusal to enter the land. But he's also the one that causes to live. So you've got Caleb and Joshua, that they've stayed alive. So it's not like these people just died by the natural course of events, because God was able to keep these two guys from dying, and there probably are others that could have, just if the natural course of events had gone on, probably would have stayed alive. It's not that Caleb and Joshua knew the secret herbs and things to sneak out in the desert. If you get these, long life comes by eating these things. You know, your GNC, general nutrition stores that you see in the malls, you know, and you get all those special supplements that they'll make you live strong and, you know. It's not like that. In fact, we'll be looking at this later on in our study, not today, but eventually. You're going to see your life and a lot of events of your life. They're all planned by God. We need to keep that in mind. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verses 6 and 7, it says, the Lord kills and he makes alive. Well, it's the same idea that we had over there. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Remember, Sheol's the place where when you died, the departed. Both the righteous and the unrighteous went to Sheol, because there was a place of rest in Sheol. There was also a place of torment. So he could bring down there, but he's also the one that raises up. And the Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Think about that. Your status, being low or exalted, determined by God. A rich or poor, that status is determined by God. We make lots of efforts to try to change that. We want to raise our status. We want to raise our income. And yet in reality, those things are all planned by God. They're not that, hey, I look at my investment sheet. This guy, boy, he knows how to work a portfolio, doesn't he? It's not really about that. In the end, it ultimately is all about who God is and what God does in our lives. And God has different plans for different people. That's what it comes down to. Turn with me also over to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. See, it's real easy for us to say God makes alive, God does good things, God makes light. It's when you throw this other side of these things in, it says God kills too. Or here in Isaiah 45, notice what he says in Isaiah 45, beginning with verse 5. It says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And then he goes on, I will gird you, though you have not known me, so that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. And keep those verses in mind. There's actually a whole series of verses. I think we've been over them in different Bible studies here, right here in this section in Isaiah, about five or six chapters, where God again and again reiterates the fact, I am it. There really is no other God. If there are others that are called gods, they're all beneath me because they're all created. They're fallen beings that are in rebellion. But there are no gods that are on par with him. Verse 7, and then he says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being as well as creating calamity. Now those words well-being and calamity literally are peace and evil. And then he goes on, I am the Lord who does all these. So God is actually the one that, and you can see that down here in this last word, we've translated it evil down here. Can I get my hand there? There it is. That word ra, is a word for evil or calamity. And it says that God, this is bara here. That's the word out of Genesis 1, that God created the heavens and the earth. And he says here, with this creation, I create evil, calamity. Well, in the context, there were calamities that were coming on the nation of Israel, and God was responsible for creating those things. Now, does God take pleasure in calamity? God said, oh, I like to do that. He's doing it because God has a purpose. It's not that God's got his arm twisted behind his back. It's not that he's in a corner and it's the only way out. That's right, exactly, right out of the book of Deuteronomy. He promised them blessings, things that would make for happiness, and he promised them calamity for disobedience. Okay. When I was thinking through this, one of the things that you need to keep in mind, we're talking about the fact that God is never pressed. He never gets himself backed into a corner. Sometimes when we think about what God's doing with humanity and the things that go on with mankind, it's almost like, well, you know, God was going to do this great thing, but he ended up with a bunch of lemons. And what do you do if you got lemons? Guess you make lemonade. Now, God's never like that. God didn't say, what do? I ended up with lemons. This isn't what I was hoping for. This is God's purpose and God's design. This is what we're trying to see. So Isaiah 45, turn over to Lamentations. Now, if you don't know where Lamentations is, find the book of Jeremiah, the very next book after Isaiah. And Lamentations is the short book right after Jeremiah. I say that because we don't go there that often. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. Now, Lamentations is being spoken because in Jeremiah, God spoke prophecies through Jeremiah about Judah. Lamentations is Jeremiah's lament, his weeping or his crying. Because remember, what was one of the things that Jeremiah was known as? He was called the weeping prophet. And Lamentations is his lament over Judah's disobedience, and then God's resulting judgment. And he looks at this in Lamentations chapter 3 in verse 37, and he says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? Unless the Lord has commanded it. In other words, he said, think about that. How many of you can say, I'm going to do that? And you might fully intend to do that. I don't know, maybe tomorrow morning, for some reason, you have a horrible, horrible night's sleep. You ever done that where you all night long you sleep horribly? And then you get up about 6 o'clock, and you're kind of still tired, so you go back to bed, and for the first time the whole night you sleep well. You sleep so well that you sleep right past the time you're supposed to get up. Next thing you know, your head comes off the pillow. It's 9 o'clock! And all of a sudden what you were going to do is impossible because you can't do it anymore because the opportunity's passed. See, in other words, just using that to illustrate, there are lots of things that we say we're going to do that, and I'm not saying that we commit ourselves to impossible things, but sometimes we say we're going to do things and we just don't know whether we can do it. We really don't know if it's going to happen. You might say, I'm going to be there tomorrow. And tomorrow you might just be just as deathly sick, you can't get out of bed. You're just, what are you going to do? have somebody carry in on a stretcher just to keep your word? See? But see, God, that's the whole point here. God, who is there? Obviously, the answer is, who is there but God that can actually say something and it happens? Who can do that except God commands it? See, God can command something and it actually can come to be. God can speak and it happens. Now, you're supposed to be a person of your word, but we all realize sometimes we speak something and we can't do it. And there's some things you could say you're going to do that it's impossible to do. Okay? You just couldn't ever do it, no matter how foolish you think. Right? People commit themselves to foolish things. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. When you watch all the saber rattling that goes on in the world, and there's a lot going on right now, isn't there? Because we're all worried about, well, we're not, but you know, the United States over here, they've got us all worried about what's Iran up to, what are they going to do, you know, and all these countries, and we're all worried, and all saber rattling. But you keep in mind, Psalm 33, this is just one of many passages that say this. Psalm 33 and verse 10, it says, God nullifies the counsel of nations. Literally, he hinders or breaks the counsel of nations, and he hinders the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the imaginations or plans of his heart from generation to generation. In other words, nations make all kinds of great plans of what they're going to do, but God takes them and he just breaks them. Okay? And yet we have a word there that means he shatters them. They've got their plans. They've got it all planned out. This is what we're going to do. And God just takes it and whoosh, knocks it right out, just shatters it. And they've got their plans, the things that they imagine, and God just puts the reins on it. They can't do it. They can't bring it to pass. But when God makes a determination and God makes a plan, it stands. You're talking about God's sovereignty out there? You keep that in mind. I know that this had some significance here, but he's not limiting this just to the nation of Israel and the people around them. This is just a statement that he's making generally that's true of God in nations. God controls the things that go on out there. You keep that in mind. When you listen to the news, read the paper, whatever it might be, and you hear all the stuff going on in the world around you. I remember as a kid, some of you are young enough that you didn't, there's not most of you in here are old enough you lived through the Cold War. How many of you remember the Cold War? Okay. See, I know you did. How many of you actually remember practicing for the Cold War with Cold War drills? Okay. We used to, when Peg and I were growing up, we had Cold War drills. You know what that was? That's where you took your textbook, and when the siren went off, you crawled under your desk, and you're supposed to put your book over the top of your head as though apparently this is going to protect you if they drop a bomb on you. We're talking about a nuclear bomb. I don't know, maybe the fallout. I don't know. Not nuclear fallout, you understand, but, you know, buildings getting smashed by a wave. I don't know what they were thinking, but you know what? As a kid, I used to worry about that. Because maybe I had people try to teach this to me and I just wasn't receptive to it. But you know what? How calming it has been for me to realize, you know, all the stuff that you see that go on out in the world and governments and politics, I'm calm because I'm like, my God's in control. He says right here, their plans, he frustrates them. He can bring them to an end. He can stop them. They're not going to do anything more than what God's going to let them do. So when you see things going on in the world, you remember, your God's letting those things happen. If he didn't want them to happen, God would put the reins on them and they would stop. But he's letting them go on because he has a purpose. And you and I aren't always privy to that purpose. Anyway, move on from there. Proverbs 21, and this one goes right along with there, because who governs nations? I mean, who? When you look from a human perspective, who's in charge in nations, obviously? The ruler. I think somebody said ruler. Okay, rulers are. And notice what we have here in Proverbs 21, this passage. Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, the king's heart are like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. Now that's the first part of a poetic statement. What does he mean by it's like channels of water in the hands of the Lord? Now that word channels here is a word peleg, which means a water course, it's related to the word peleg, but it has the idea of like canals, dug canals that water is moving through. And it says, So in other words, mankind go out there and we dig canals and we direct water where we want. He says, well, that's the way a king's heart is to God. He takes the king's heart in his hand and it's like those water canals. God can dig them out. And what does he say there then? He goes on and he turns it wherever he wishes. So you got water over here and you want water over there. What do men do? We dig a canal and we move the water over there. God says, the king's heart's over here. I want it over there. I dig a canal in my hand and I make his heart go where I want it to go. You see the picture? You all can relate to this because we live in an area riddled with canals. And so you can see how that picture, and they did the same thing over there. They moved water with canals, so this was a vivid picture for them. And you can see that God does that same thing with men. But now I want you to look at an example of this. Turn to Ezra. Ezra. Now some of you are going to go, Ezra, where's that at? Find 2 Chronicles. And it's the book right after 2 Chronicles. Because again, we don't always go to Ezra. It's one of those small books that kind of gets lost sometimes. But Ezra chapter 6, and this is just one. And again, I've said this several times, but we're only taking one or two passages with a lot of these things. Several of these ideas, there are multiple passages that support each one of these things. I'm just giving you a kind of a sample on each idea. Now, he can turn the heart of a king. Here's an example where he turns it for good. Ezra chapter 6, verse 22. Ezra chapter 6, verse 22. And it says, and they. Let's give context for those of you that don't remember what Ezra is about. Ezra is about people that have been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, that now Cyrus is the king, and they have allowed these people to come back to this area over here to back to Jerusalem, and they've returned. And these people having, remember, 70 years, that's a lot of time. For most of us, that's a lot of lifetime, isn't it? For most human beings. And so verse 22, and they, this is the people that have returned, the Jews that have returned, they observed the feast of unleavened bread, which is tied with what other celebration? Passover, which was probably the paramount, the most significant festivity or feast day that Israel kept. I don't know if you can call it a holiday, but it's pretty significant. Unleavened bread, 7 days with joy. For notice this, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, not against them. But God had turned the heart of that king to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Because the Syrian king still had some authority and were causing problems and things down there when these people had been sent back from the east. And the king up to the north here has given them trouble, or up to the northeast. And God had turned his heart in their favor. That's just one passage. This is actually repeated a couple of other times here in Ezra that God had turned the heart. But I want you to look at the other side. Turn to Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation chapter 17, there are going to be 10 kings that are going to be governing a major portion of the world during this future time. And there's going to be one man who is called the Beast. Okay? And he says here in Revelation chapter 17, and verse 17, well, let's go back to verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, and the Lamb will overcome or victorious over them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the Gentiles, or the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, they're peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So they're Gentiles. And the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts, that is, in the heart of these 10 kings, to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Now he says he gives it in their heart to, what does he say there? To execute his purpose by having a common purpose and giving their kingdom to the beast. In other words, they have kingdoms, but they turn their kingdoms over to this beast. And God puts it in their heart to do that. Now are these guys pro-God or anti-God? These are anti-God people. That's why we read the verses up above. These people are doing God's will, but they're not doing God's will because they want to be on God's side. They're against him. But even those people that are anti-God, God's going to put it in their heart to actually accomplish this thing. So again, you stop and think about that. You watch things go on out there in the world and remind yourself, God, sometimes those things are there because God has put it in the heart of these men to carry out different activities. You and I don't always see the picture. That's one of the beautiful things about the book of Revelation as we're going over on Wednesday nights. This gives you the big picture on some of these things that God's doing. It doesn't tell us everything, but it gives us a pretty good perspective. We can see, oh, God does have a plan. He is going to accomplish something here. Can we answer that later?
Sure.
We're going to answer that we're going to be answering that in a future study, and there's some things that we're going to have to cover when we get there. I'm just going to hold off. Okay. Now, the last thing I want to look at then today. On page 95, and turn back in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and we're going to look just at Genesis chapter 50. Actually, we're going to look at both of those. Turn to Genesis 45. We'll read both those passages. Genesis 45. Number I under there on the right-hand side says, God accomplishes his purpose even when men or creation believes they are accomplishing their own will and are sometimes at variance with God's purpose. We just saw that. Those kings there in Revelation 17, they're actually at variance with God's will in terms of the fact these guys don't want to do God's will. See, they're opposed to the Lamb. They even make war with him. But even in doing so, God ultimately uses that to accomplish his purpose, his end. And that's going to, Edward's question, we will get to, and we'll answer that a couple weeks, maybe. Maybe a couple weeks, maybe it'll be after the first of the year. But here's an example. Here's an example of how God actually used an event that from a human perspective looked like it was working contrary to the purpose of God. Because there was a man by the name of Joseph, a young man, who, remember, God gave him a vision where he actually saw himself exalted over all of his other brothers, and it infuriated them. They were kind of fed up with him to begin with, because remember, he was dad's favorite boy. It's a good lesson. Never play favorites in your family. But he was dad's favorite boy, and the brothers knew that, and they didn't like him for that reason. And so you all know the story that when he actually comes out to see his brothers, because he's wearing a multicolored coat. Does anybody know what it meant to wear a multicolored coat? It's dressing like this versus showing up. If you showed up today in a pair of coveralls with grease on the knees, things like that, what would people say you're doing? You're doing work. Now, if a guy showed up and there was a bunch of guys doing that and somebody showed up and told them what to do and he was dressed like this, you'd say, who's the boss? Generally, you'd say the guy dressed like this. That was the significance of that. Seriously, that was the significance of Jacob giving Joseph the multicolored coat. It was like wearing executive clothes. It was like putting him in a suit versus the brothers who are all wearing their coveralls and are all getting their hands dirty doing the physical labor. Seriously. So you imagine, here he takes a brother and he said, this is your boss. That's why he's home with dad, and dad sends him out to check and see how the boys are out there doing tending the sheep. How come he's not out tending sheep? Because he's in the executive program. Executive program, you go out and check on the guys during sheep, but you're not raising the sheep. You see that problem that caused? And so when they see him coming from a distance, the brothers go, there's that dreamer. That dreamer of dreams. Let's take care of him. Let's get rid of him. And in the long run, remember, they end up selling him. The Midianites, they take him. He ends up down in Egypt. And in the long run, when Jacob's going to die, and these brothers are all concerned when they find out who Joseph is. If you're in Genesis 45, which is where we're at this moment here, this is a little bit earlier, but verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, having everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Can you imagine how loud he must have been crying for everybody else to hear it? Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, you don't understand the idea of closer. We all think of these guys like in my office over here. But they probably were in a room much bigger than this auditorium, and Joseph was probably standing up here on a raised platform, sitting on something that would be like a throne, and these guys are off at a distance. Remember, you didn't come right up to these guys. This isn't like America, where people want to get in line and hopefully shake hands with the president. You kept your distance, and you talk from a distance. And so he says, come on in here, close. Get right up here so you can see who I am. You're not looking from a distance. And they come in, and it says in verse 5, and do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Look at this. Joseph's able to look at all the hardship and the horrible things that he's gone through in this life and say, God did this. I know what you guys planned, but God did this. Verse 6, for famine had been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. You see that? Joseph's actually able to look at that. Did God have their arms twisted behind their back to choose to sell Joseph into slavery? No, they wanted that guy out of there. In fact, what did they really want to do originally? They wanted to kill him. It's just that slightly saner head prevailed. They said, well, he's our brother. We shouldn't kill him, but hey, let's sell him here, you know. But Joseph was able to look at it differently. Now turn to chapter 50, the last chapter here in Genesis. And after the father has died, now the brothers are really worried. Because the brothers are thinking, well, Dad's dead. There's nobody to actually stand in for us and vouch for us, beg for our protection. Now Joseph's really going to let into us because Dad's not there to make sure he stays in line. These are all adult men, keep in mind now. These aren't boys anymore. And so in Genesis chapter 50, and if you look in, let's go to verse 18. Then his brothers also came, fell down before him, and said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me. In other words, you did intend to do an evil thing. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about this very present result, to preserve or save many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see the perspective that Joseph was able to have? You actually intended an evil thing out of this. You wanted to do me harm. You fully wanted to do harm. Now, in part, I think this relates a little bit to Edward's question, so this is a little bit of an answer. God can actually use people that want to do one thing, but God can employ even their eager, willful choice to disobey God. He can actually use that to accomplish his purpose and plan. And it's not that he's at the mercy of their will, but he actually is so big and so powerful, and his thoughts and his plans and devisings are so far removed from our plans and our devisings that God can actually work this out, do his will and his purpose. So, we can look there at the end that what happens does not take place because of the one, and this is actually a statement we're going to eventually come back to over in Romans, but it doesn't come because of the one wishing or the one running. Paul uses that over in Romans 9. Men run and wish and plan and devise, and they do all kinds of things, but in reality, the things that God lets them accomplish and lets them do are the things that actually fall within his will, within his plan, and within his design. If it wasn't, they wouldn't be able to do it. He wouldn't allow it. He would stop it. We already looked at that. He'd bring it to an end. Now, I hope this survey of God's sovereignty today is encouraging. Some Christians look at this and it's fatalistic. They're like, well, God's going to do whatever he wants to do. Whatever God wants to happen, it's going to happen. Sit on my hands. God never ever presents it that way. God says that you've got things to do. He's got things before you. You've got a choice to choose to do God's will willingly. But in the midst of all that, you always keep it clearly in mind that ultimately it's God's will and purpose that's taking place. Now, not next week, but in a couple weeks, we're going to come back and we're going to do a survey through Job. Because Job is an excellent text that deals with one of the issues of suffering. It's not the only reason for suffering, but it shows us a perspective on suffering that involves God's ultimate sovereignty. And I feel sorry for Christians that do not ultimately understand that God is sovereign and God ultimately is in control. And they're not just words we say to kind of try to patch ourselves back together when things are bad, but they're words that are designed to really make us strong in knowing who's ultimately in control. And we're going to have to come back, answer Edward's question in more detail down the road, but not today. Thank you for your attention. Let's close with a word of prayer today. Father, we are thankful that you are the God who works all things according to your will, that you are the God that does your pleasure, that you are the God that can actually turn the heart of kings, that you actually can work and stop the plans and courses of men and of nations, because you are not a God that is anything like the things that we would relate to down here on earth. You are so distinct, so removed, so very, very different from anything that we know. But we're thankful that you actually have made yourself known. You revealed your work in your word. And as we read and study these things, we're able to line our minds up with yours a little bit so that we can have your perspective on these things. And that's what we want to have, is your perspective. So we're thankful for this time and these words and the comfort and encouragement and assurance that they give us as we face the challenges in each one of our own individual lives. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Thank you. Have a great day. Drive carefully.